I ask you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 29. The sermon text this morning is going to be the two verses 13 and 14, but I'm going to read beginning at the verses we started last week, which will be 9, and so I'll read 9 through 14. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Amen. We live in a day when people highly esteem nonconformity. In fact, if somebody tells another person to be different, they're thought to be giving a piece of sage advice. And people can usually name the people whom they are different from and the reasons why. That's because to conform is to take the shape of something or someone else, to become like someone in harmony or agreement with them. And so people, for example, might say, "I'm not a racist," because they don't agree with people who are prejudicial based on race. So strong is our cultural esteem for nonconformity that it seems the success of any motion picture depends on its protagonist running against traditional norms, which of course reinforces the idea that human value lies in the degree to which a person is noncompliant. Well, for all the esteem that culture gives to nonconformity, as soon as a person distances themselves from one group, he finds he's in conformity with some other group. And so people develop a sense of identity within their group, saying, "We're not like this. We're not like the others. We're like this." And so you get all kinds of non-conforming people forming their own tribes, like, for example, the cowboys or country people who are their own subculture. They have their own worldview and clothing, expectations, jewelry, music, hobbies, work, lifestyle, entertainment, even their own church, the cowboy church. I flesh this out for you, and I realize that was a lot already. I flesh it out for you because we're in this most peculiar position when it comes to God. On the one hand, each group wants to be the one that has real spiritual contact with God. Any tribe that can say they are in harmony with God feels they have his approval. You've seen the bumper sticker that says God is a Republican. Every group wants God on their side. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, we have a profound desire to be nonconformists to everything. When we fallen humans encounter the God of the Bible, we have that same reaction against him that we have against people we want to be different from. We don't like him, and we aren't going to comply. And so instead of complying, fallen man trusts his inner faculties to guide him in religion, just like in the other affairs of life. People believe their minds are enlightened. They act as if all their ideas are bright ideas. They trust their clever intuitions to guide them to heaven. It's that perfect place where our non-conforming spirit and our desire for God meet each other and shake hands, and we think we're close to God. Well, it's at that very point where God addresses us this morning. And he says this very thing comes from a heart that is not close to God, but far from him. It's religion coming from a deeply sinful heart, and he says, that's not like me at all. These two verses, 13 and 14, they are about transforming those sinful hearts so that they do have real spiritual contact with him, but that takes a work of God. To transform sinful hearts, God supplants human wisdom with his own. And we're going to see exactly how that sinful heart is really hypocrisy when it's in non-conformity to God. And then we're going to see how God transforms it. And I'll just let you know ahead of time, I'll be spending more time on verse 13 than on 14. First thing I want you to understand is the deep sin of the heart is non-conformity to God. This verse 13 reads, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Well, notice that this is the beginning of a statement that's going to find its answer in the next verse. But notice that this sin is a sin in professing Christians because this people, that's what God says, because this people, and we know he's talking to and about Judah. They're the people or the tribe who have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and the patriarchs. They profess with their mouths that they are the people of God, and their religion is oriented around the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. I say they are professing Christians because the promised seed belongs to them, who is Jesus Christ. And though he hadn't yet come, everything God ordained in their religion and nation, the theocracy, all that was intended to draw them on to Christ in real faith. They're the Christians of the Old Testament. But I say they are professing Christians because it's possible to profess something about oneself that isn't true. You expect God to call them my people. But here, as elsewhere in Isaiah, when God wants them to see how far from him they really are, he says, this people. When God distances himself from people who profess their closeness to him, you know they're self-deceived. In Isaiah's day, the fact was that they were very religious, but the nation was far from God. The same may be the condition of Christians today. Not everyone professing to be a believer is one. Some who partake in the life of the church are false professors. Nonconformity to God is a sin among those who profess to know him. This sin of nonconformity also grows from a legitimate desire. It grows from a legitimate desire. Well, in walking the Christian walk, it's helpful to understand that grievous sins may originate from legitimate or good or right desires. So you say, what's an example of that? Well, here's one. For example, it's a good desire to be married. It's also a good desire to do well in school. But the very goodness of the desire may be a temptation to sin in that we're willing to sin against God to fulfill the desire. like cheating on an exam to do better in school, or partnering with an unbeliever in marriage. So it is with this sin of nonconformity. There's a legitimate desire, and you see that, that's the verb, draw near. People are coming to God for a good reason, to have spiritual contact with him. This people draw near to God. That's one of the Bible's terms for approaching God in worship. People draw near in Scripture to hear what the prophet will say. And so they're coming to God to know his will. You can find an example of that in Jeremiah 42, verse 1, where the commanders come to hear what God wanted them to do. Likewise, when the people of old were using the ephod or casting lots to know God's will, they were drawing near. Aaron and his sons had to be purified before they could draw near to the inner courts of the tabernacle to do their priestly work. So it is today, whenever we open our Bibles to read, or our Psalter to sing, whenever we pray, whether alone or here in the congregation, whenever we listen to a sermon, we are drawing near. It means coming close to God. And so a person drew near under the old covenant with their animal sacrifice. Six times in Malachi, the prophet speaks to the people about drawing near to bring their offering. And when Christians today worship, we're doing it either truly or in pretense on the basis of Christ's completed sacrifice. It's a legitimate desire. That's what I'm telling you. We're created in God's image and we should want to be near him. It's the whole purpose of creation. The end result, the thing we're moving towards, is the beatific vision of God. Eternal life in his presence. The fall into sin, it's greatly corrupted that desire within us, but it does remain in fragments in human hearts. What we really want when our hearts are stirred by beautifully sublime music is to be near God. The grandeur, for example, of Aaron Copland's compositions, such as his piece Fanfare for the Common Man, stirs in us a longing that no earthly reality matches. It's longing for a heavenly reality, even if we're not conscious of it. Likewise, the vista of distant mountains, the fine lines of a horse's face, the artisanship of a cathedral, the happiness of marriage, these are heart stirrings that are leading us on to heavenly realities. It's a legitimate thing, a good desire. And it makes perfect sense why our worship is drawing near. In our souls, we want contact with God. But our deep sin is that we don't conform to him. Nonconformity to God starts with a false heart. God says the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. The sin is really the sin of hypocrisy. Outwardly, there is drawing near with words uttered, maybe in profession of faith or prayer or song. It convinces man that true contact with God is being made, while inwardly the same heart is so far from God that he doesn't recognize it. I'd like you to understand that term heart as it's used in the Old Testament. We need to have a working definition of it in our minds. It's so different from our culture's definition. You know, we're not talking about the physical heart that pumps blood, and we don't mean the feelings, which is what culture thinks. You could think of the Valentine's Day candies with sentimental sayings on them. It's more along the lines of what our culture thinks, emotions. If we were to ask many professing Christians how they knew that they were near God, they would reply that they feel it in their heart, by which they mean they're having an emotional response to an external stimulus. People might gauge whether God is near them by what they feel. But the heart in Scripture is the whole inner man. Its emotions, yes, absolutely. Love and joy come from the heart. So do character strengths like loyalty and courage. So does evil come from the heart. But unlike our modern conception, the Bible says the heart includes what we might call the mind, thoughts, understanding, the plans we make, even perception and awareness are functions of the heart. The heart's also the seat of our will, and thus we choose according to what's in our heart. And our heart loses its ability to choose righteously when we harden our hearts. If anyone is to repent and get into conformity with God, that happens when the heart gets set aright. I say all this because having a heart far from God is not merely a wrong feeling. It's not the lack of feeling. It goes even deeper to not even being able to perceive or be aware of the reality God has spelled out in His Word. And I say it because if sinners are going to repent and conform to God, it's going to take a whole heart renovation. When God says to Judah that their hearts are far from me, here in this pronouncement of judgment, He's stating that He has an absolute right to punish those hearts. What about unrepentant sin inside? When we're harboring sins like sinful attitudes, whether we have it covered up or whether it's leaking out into our relationships, whenever we do that and we call ourselves Christians and have not turned from our sin, our hearts are far from God. When our lives are ungodly, our profession of faith is incredible, and people can see it. They can see our hypocrisy. They see that our profession of faith is unbelievable. Nonconformity to God is the subject of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To obey that commandment means we're to take everything whereby God makes Himself known. So think about the Word of God, the preaching of it, prayer, etc., and use it in a holy and reverent way and have our lives conformable to it. People break the commandment when, among other things, they profess religion in hypocrisy, or when they oppose God's truth and are not conformed to God, or when they practice religion in an ignorant way, or an empty way, or in a superstitious way. Likewise, if anyone twists the word of God or misapplies it or creates false doctrines from it. How do we know if our hearts are near to God or far from Him? How do we know if we are conforming to God or not conforming? The answer for every Christian is that the Scripture alone tells us what conformity to God is. The heart far from God esteems man's wisdom and man's insight. Just like you began this sermon saying, we think all our ideas are bright ideas. The opposite is esteeming God's wisdom as revealed in His Word. You see, Isaiah has been reasoning all along with the leadership of Judah, trying to convince them to trust God's word. He's been saying, open your eyes to the book. Pay attention to God's word. But they trusted their own wisdom and they made a treaty with Egypt. And all the while, they never ceased their worship. They went through the outward externalities of their religion. But they valued their own understanding above God's. The extent of our conformity to God is connected to how we treat that book. Listen, hearts far from God value his book far less than they ought. Now, I've been saying that nonconformity to God, it starts in the heart. Now, I want to show you that what's in the heart works itself outward in disobedient worship. The last phrase of verse 13 is, "And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." The fear of the Lord is actually a synonym for worship. For worship or for any service done in the name of God, the fear of the Lord comes from the heart. It's in the heart. And the heart that truly fears the Lord is this. It's turned over to whole being loving devotion to God. And not only does fear of the Lord include the loving and reverential attitude of the heart, but the fear of the Lord is based on knowledge. Thus, it's the heart condition reflecting conformity to God's revealed will. A commandment taught by men, what is that but the opposite of the commandment that comes from divine revelation? When hearts are far from God, the sin works itself outward until it presents itself in disobedient worship. Well, what was that like in Isaiah's day? Well, the priests were requiring that people bring the correct sacrifices. Hezekiah, the king, had made religious reforms in the land, and much good had been done. And yes, people were bringing the proper sacrifices, but the priests were not concerned if the people were hypocrites. They didn't care about their hearts. Well, the same thing had happened in the religious establishment of Jesus' day, because he quotes this verse in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7 against the Pharisees, who regarded the man-made traditions found in the Mishnah, man-made traditions, as superseding the Word of God, more important than it. Many professing Christians follow the traditions of men today as well, traditions that go against God's Word. And now when that happens, people are still religious, but the reality of spirit contact with God is absent. Today, there's also a related version of disobedient worship. It's public worship not prescribed in God's Word. The Bible has a lot to say about worshiping as a congregation in the way God prescribes. For example, God was not pleased when Israel made outward reforms but did not take away the high places. God evaluated the northern kings by whether they walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or not, which is to say whether the people worshipped the golden calves of which everyone was saying, this is the true religion, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. But the heart with the fear of the Lord is the one that loves God so much it longs to obey his word. In Deuteronomy, God said that the heart close to him obeys with love from the heart. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments. Deuteronomy 11:1. In fact, discerning the true prophet from the false prophet was a matter of knowing God's will and responding in the fear of the Lord. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 13:3. And some professing Christians today will say, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't count. But the promise of the new covenant in Christ, That promise was not to set the hearts of Christians free from conformity to God, but rather in Jeremiah 31, God said, and all this is concerning us, the church in our day, the new covenant, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see, every church should be asking, every individual should be asking, are we doing this because God said to or because it pleases us? The possibility remains that the worship we so highly esteem is not a response according to the reality revealed in the Word. What could be more offensive to our loving God than in the very place in which He's invited us to draw near, to know His grace, we as good as say back to Him, not your will, but ours be done. What could be more provocative than worship masquerading as a fear of the Lord in some sense, but not according to His commandment? Paul exhorts that church in Romans 12 to pay attention to the revealed will of God when he says, 12 verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And those things Paul intends for Christians to do, the transformation or to have done to them, the testing, the discernment, and the renewal of the mind, all these are accomplished as each member of the people of God conforms his will to God's will. That scriptural conformity, inside and out, that's what God wants. That's what counts. There's no other way to know that our hearts are close to him. Nonconformity to God is a sin. A deep and terrible sin. And we might think that a sin so severely displeasing to God, a sin so in his face, would receive instant punishment. And of course, that would be well deserved. But the amazing thing is that when we deserve punishment, God shows grace. We know that genuine believers come to God in true love and reverence, and while they desire to obey him, they're coming and they're mourning because of how far they are from having the heart God desires. Despite their best abilities, they fail to worship as duty requires. But that brings us to the place where God in grace transforms our sinful hearts. And this transformation happens when God supplants human wisdom with his own. If you're not sure about that word, to supplant something is to displace it, to remove it from its place, and then to put something else in its place. It's human wisdom that must go. Therefore, verse 14, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Where we might have expected punishment, we have grace instead because God promises to act to bring people into conformity with him. In verse 14, he does not say what his act will be, only that it's going to be wonderful, supernatural, something God alone does. But first, man's wisdom has to be shown to be useless. There was an immediate need for this in Judah, because the heart of the king and his nobles and the people were not right. They relied on their own wisdom and enlightened minds to help them. And that showed up in their reliance on Egypt. Their wisdom had to be shown to be utter folly. It had to perish. Their perceptions about reality, their awareness according to human discernment, had to be shown to be false. All such discernment had to be hidden. In chapters that are yet to come, we're going to see how God acted against the Assyrian invaders. And people are going to see that human wisdom, after all, brought no salvation, but God did. But God had an even greater wonder to do, and that wonderful thing was the salvation brought by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer being saved must say, "My wisdom has done me no good in getting near to God. Man's traditions led me astray. My inner faculties haven't helped me." What did God do to save us? He didn't appeal to our wisdom to enable us to have contact with Him. No, He supplanted human wisdom both in the world and in each of us believers. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, God sent His Son to die for sinners. It was an intrusion of the wonderful wisdom of God in history. And the proclamation of the gospel of Christ is what intrudes itself into the lives of sinners so that those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, to them Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom supplanted, you see. God has done a supplanting work, and He still is doing it as the Holy Spirit conforms believers to the image of the Son of God. I'm closing with this. In seeing our own failures to live up to God's standard, we see more clearly what Christ attained on our behalf. Was it not devoted and loving fear of God that was required of people to be near God? Yes. Was it not devout obedience to God that was required? Yes. Christ did it for us. He, the last Adam, representing us in the covenant of grace before God, consecrated Himself to God. And His scriptural conformity counts for us. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Because of God's work, scriptural conformity becomes a reality for believers, and that's why Christ exhorts us in His word in James chapter 4, submit yourselves to God. And then He exhorts us with a promise, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We don't obey or conform in order to earn God's approval. We don't obey in order to get into God's presence, that is, obey His commandments. Rather, we respond in grateful obedience because we love Him. Those heart responses, they flow out in the worship of God, not merely in proper emotion, but in obedience to the worship as prescribed. Let us then, let us let the wisdom of Christ rule us. Let the word of Christ be our only rule for faith and life. And then let us draw near to Him because we love Him. Let's pray.